summer shorts. So I've entitled this today, Noise or Hope. I want you just to hang on to those two words, noise or hope. Last weekend, I don't know if any of you saw this article in the paper. Well, actually, in this time and age, it begs the question, does anybody still get the paper? If you get a paper delivered, just put your hand up. It's about the same number as 8 o'clock. I'm thinking by the time I get to Haven service, I'm going to have to talk about news on a tablet. But in any case, they still have newspapers and they still get them delivered to people's homes. And apparently I have this one in my hand and I read it during the week. And it's written by a guy called Richard Glover as a columnist for the Herald. And after eight, somebody came up and told me that he lives in Cronulla area, does ABC radio in Sydney in the afternoons as well. Anyway, so Richard Glover. And so he was musing about New Year being 2017 and all that, and he was pondering about resolutions and what it all meant. And so he penned this article. And he says this. He says, the trouble with these endless lists is that they leave you feeling vaguely guilty all the time. You never quite measure up. The result, counterintuitively, is a feeling of despair. So New Year's, who made New Year's Eve or New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Ah, such wisdom. In any case, you never measure up. And he says this feeling of despair. And he says perhaps the only way to break this pattern is to try a little self-acceptance. Okay, but then he says, what a shame that's hard to keep. What a shame it's hard to keep that self-acceptance. You see, the world, after all, is full of people telling you that you don't measure up. And take the world of advertising. The subtext of most advertising is to shout the words, you smell, in your face, of whoever happens to be watching. Sometimes with ads for soap or laundry liquid and deodorant, the message is meant, quite literally, you really do smell. Other people have noticed. And the only answer lies in the product that the advertiser is recommending. In other cases, you smell is meant more figuratively. You really should be richer, thinner, more attractive, driving a better car, and certainly more attentive to the germs that live on your kitchen cupboard top. Again, the answer to your inadequacy beckons via the purchase of the advertiser's product. Then, in the gaps between the advertisements, we're greeted by the experts of various sorts, all of whom have their own views on where we're going wrong. We should be meditating, exercising, and dieting. We should be both cycling and recycling. We should be reading to our children as we simultaneously learn a second language to stave off dementia. We should be sleeping 8 hours a day, volunteering, making time for our friends, having a great sex life with our partner, and establishing a vegetable garden to give our children respect for food. Of course, if you add up all the time required for these separate and competing shoulds, the task becomes impossible. Thus, the constant sense that we're falling short, that we are inadequate to the task of having a successful life. And so I want to say to Mr. Glover, that's where God comes in. That's where God comes in. Noise or hope? There's a lot of noise in this world, but there's also a lot of hope for this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just allow us to concentrate, Lord, to put away the noise that's inside our heads and to focus in on your word, Lord, to see where this world can go, to see where we can go as individuals, to see how we can learn from your word, take it on board, and then express it in our own lives. Amen. So God speaks to us in many different ways. When you hear, now it came to pass, settle down for a good story. When God asserts, I am, bank on it. When he tells you, you shall and you shall not, you should do what he says. Psalm 31 is different though. It's in a different vein. Most of it is holy eavesdropping. You have intimate access to the inner life of someone who's learned. And he then invites you to come along. Psalm 131 is show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. Listen in. Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, or my eyes are not high in one's own estimation, or lofty or disdainful. And I do not go after things too great and too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests on his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Israel, hope in the Lord now and forever. The person is quiet on the inside because he's learned the one true and lasting composure. He's quiet on the inside because he's learned the only true and lasting composure. He shares the details of what peace that passes understanding is like. Amazingly, this man is not noisy on the inside. He isn't busy, busy, busy. He's not obsessed. He's not on the edge. He's not drinking mother. His to-do list and pressures to achieve don't consume him. Ambition doesn't churn inside him. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't springing him into free fall. He isn't preoccupied with thinking up the next thing he wants to say. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. Irritation and dissatisfaction don't devour him. He's not stumbling through the minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. Are you quiet on the inside? Is Psalm 131 your experience too? When you answer no, it naturally invites follow-up questions. What is the noise going on inside you? Where does it come from? How do you get busy and preoccupied? Why do you lose your composure? When do you get worried or irritable or wearied or hopeless? And how can you regain that composure? We'll get to these questions because they're what Psalm 131 answers. But let's dip our toes into the water before we take the plunge. First, think for a moment about who's talking to us in Psalm 131. We are listening in to our inner conversation to someone whom God called a man after his own heart. A man after his own heart is what Samuel says. In other words, this man processes life the way a human being is meant to process it, and this makes him worth listening to. David wrote these original words 3,000 years ago. But Psalm 31 is more than something of 3,000 years ago. It comes with the endorsement of the New Testament. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Hope is a very precious thing. So Psalm 131 is about a man whose calm, peace and contentment is because he's in the lap of God. He's about a kind of contentment or stillness or quietness of the soul that is rooted not in circumstances but in God. A God who never changes in his utter commitment to us in Christ. That sort of contentment that is rooted not in circumstances, but in God, can be hard to describe. 350 years ago, a fellow called Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book. And his book was entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And so he had a crack at describing what it's like to be rooted not in circumstances, but in God for contentment. Bear in mind this was written 350 years ago, so just give a little bit of slack and adapting to the language, because chances are it's probably not the language of your own childhood, unless you're very old. To be content as a result of something, some external thing, is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps, at first on a cold morning, they feel cold. But after he's had them on a little while, they are warm. Now, how do they get warm? They were not near the fire. No, this came from the natural heat of the body. Now, when a sickly man, aerated, puts on his clothes, they do not get hot for a long time. He must warm them by the fire, and even then, they will soon be cold again. And so through this analogy, we come to the realization that contentment is most enduring and meaningful when it's based on God. So we're going to walk through these three verses in Psalm 131, just briefly to see the sort of the lie of the land, to get a bit of a feel for them. So you've got your Bibles there. Verse 1 is about David's renunciation of pride and self-exaltation. Verse 2 is David's very intentional composure of soul. He sees himself like a weaned child in his mother's lap. Calm, quiet, contentment is in his heart. And in verse 3, David is calling for people to join him in this restful, hopeful waiting on the Lord. So in verse 1, David's renunciation of pride, it says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. David begins here his negation of the three stages of pride. So he's going to take us through three stages, and he's going to negate it at every step. But hang on to that thought just for a moment while we consider pride and humility. I mean, is pride totally wrong? I suspect we all want to be proud of our children. We have good manners when they perhaps greet somebody appropriately, use their cutlery correctly, don't interrupt adult conversation. All number of things would make us proud of our children. Their sporting achievements, running and winning the race, soccer, football, basketball, it doesn't matter. We all want to be proud of our children in a sense. Their schoolwork, how well they've done. Again, we want to be proud. Is pride totally wrong? It's a good question. My grandfather, who was born in the year of Federation and would have had his birthday yesterday, which would have made him 116 should he happen to be alive, was a tiler. He was very proud of his work, but he was also humble. He didn't boast in the quality of his tiling, but what he said was, if I stay there and if it falls off before I die, I will fix it. He was giving a genuine lifelong guarantee for the whole of his life. And he was a very, very good tiler, but he wouldn't say that to your face. But he would put that guarantee in there. He was proud of his work. He also tiled about half of Campsie. Contrast that. There was a company, head of a company, and he was waiting in line to renew his license. And it was taking a while, as it does at the RMS, or RTA, or DMS, or whoever it happens to be. It was taking a while, and he got a bit sort of frustrated and fed up with it, and he sort of grumbled to his wife, "Don't they know who I am?" And his wife replied, "Yeah, you're a plumber's son who got lucky." On the other hand, what might humility look like? The Maasai tribe in West Africa have an unusual way of saying thank you. When they express thanks, they bow. They put their foreheads on the ground and they say, "My head is in the dirt." And these Africans understand well that thanksgiving at its core is an act of humility. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. Now, you've got to listen carefully to the title. Humility and Self-Deception. Got that? Title is Humility and Self-Deception. What he said was, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. A man is never so proud as when he is striking an attitude of humility. And Matthew 18, we must become like little children. In Psalm 131, war is being declared on the proud. War is being declared on those who think I am. War is being declared on those who have a high or excessively high opinion of their own worth or importance. And war is being declared on those who have a warped sense of what benefit is due to them because of their position. Now, whilst we can all see that a mile off in others, it's perhaps a little harder to see it in ourselves. Our own status is not always clear, is it? Hold the mirror up to ourselves or the magnifying glass to ourselves, and maybe there's a lesson to be learnt. We can always see it in others, though. However, we should be careful not just to see pride in the arrogant. It can be more subtle. Some authors suggest it's also manifest in those who have nothing to be arrogant about but crave the attention and the approval of others. David renounces pride in verse 1 at three levels. Firstly, at the level of feelings. Secondly, at the level of appearances. And then thirdly, at the level of expressed thoughts and actions. O Lord, my heart is not proud. That's the heart level, the level of feelings. I cut off the first emotional stirrings of any feeling that I have something that exalts me over others, or that I crave something that would exalt me over others. I put those first heart stirrings of that feeling to death. Declare war on pride when it is just a feeling before it has had time to grow or multiply. Matthew Henry says of being humble, the love of God reigning in the heart will subdue all inordinate self-love. The love of God reigning in the heart will subdue all inordinate self-love. Secondly, he says, my eyes are not haughty or proud or raised too high. My eyes are not haughty. The eyes are the expression of the countenance, the face, the outward appearance. How often can we read someone by their eyes? The eyes are the window to the soul is a common expression. Just last night, and I commented to Kirsty about this, knowing I was preaching today, a small boy reached up to take some extra food off the bench, and his father quite appropriately disciplined him. With a kind word, but disciplined him. And the child's face, you could see the eyes open wide, the mouth drop, and this look of total disdain, this look of disappointment, this look of, oh no, here it comes, and then about 2 seconds later was the wail and the cry. But the face said it all first. I've been cheated and robbed of something that was mine. This is not fair. And the cries came afterwards. The expression, his face dropped, is most appropriate. So we've moved from our heart to our eyes. And any prideful feeling that gets through this first defence against pride, he cuts off at the level of appearances. He will not let pride use his eyes, his face, or any other part of his body. There's to be no stiff neck, no lifted nose, no inappropriate rolling of the eyes to say, you know, that other person's a bit of a whatever. None of that. None of that. If pride has managed to escape from feelings, he will not communicate it to people. And that's David's stance. And then thirdly, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. It literally means I do not go or walk in things too great and too marvellous for me. So now he's moved from heart to the eyes and then through to the activity of the day or the actions. If pride has slipped through that first defence of feelings or his second defence against appearances, he's going to cut it off at the third level of action. So at all three levels, David is committed to kill pride in his life, taking hold of it at the heart when it's just a feeling, to mastering control of his appearances or outwardly bodily expressions or his body language, we might say, and finally thwarting any idea of inappropriate action. Pride is a great evil, and David renounces it with vigour. If we're going to renounce something, we need to put something in its place. And this is where verse 2 comes in. So the alternative to pride in verse 2 is a wonderful, peaceful contentment of the soul. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Notice the focus on his soul, his heart, his deepest inner person. In this deep level, if this deep level can be delivered from pride and boasting and craving self-exaltation and craving autonomy from any authority, then all appearances and actions will express this godly humility. The weaned child, some imagery here. The weaned child is a picture of contentment. The unweaned child is frantically rooting around for the breast and craves milk. The weaned child has learnt a tough lesson and matured as his mother has weaned him. Perhaps short-term pain for long-term gain. He's simply enjoying the way it feels to be in the lap of his mother. He is secure. He no longer looks for the breast. He is satisfied. It's not about his stomach. It's about his heart. He has learnt that things he doesn't need are not important to him anymore. Indeed, we could apply this to our own lives, to be as indifferent to wealth or honour or whatever as a weaned child is to the breast. This is endless contentment, satisfaction, joy, peace in the secure, loving presence of God. So when David says in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. He doesn't mean my calmness and my quietness and my contentment and satisfaction are from me. He didn't create them. He doesn't mean he's the source of that joy and calm. The weaned child isn't curled up in front of a mirror. No, he means God. Like the mother, is my peace. God is my calmness. God is my quiet contentment. But he's on his lap. And so he says, but I crawled up here. I sought this. I wanted this. I needed this and I pursued this. I have calmed and quieted my soul in God. Not I have produced it, but I have pursued it. But how do we know he's actually referring to contentment in God? All it says there is his soul is calmed and quieted like a child with his mother. There is no mention of God in verse 2. But we know he's speaking of God because of verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It would be unreasonable to think there was no connection between verse 2 and verse 3. If verse 2 has nothing to do with God, why summon the people in the very next verse to hope in God? There is that vital connection. So David says, since I've found my contentment, my calm, my quiet soul satisfaction by turning to the Lord and resting in his power and grace and wisdom, therefore in verse 3, I can now call all Israel, put your hope in the Lord. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. He calls Israel. Indeed, I call all beloved to put your hope in the Lord. This is what he's saying. I call all chosen. I call all holy ones. I call all sons and daughters. I call all disciples. I call all the church. I call all God's. Put your hope in the Lord. He's saying, join me in this. Put your hope in him. Put your hope in God. Find your rest in him. Calm your troubled heart in his presence. Quiet your soul by resting in the promise of his presence. Hope is the word that commends this to us all. So that's the message of the psalm. Renounce all proud self-reliance and self-exaltation and self-rule or self-autonomy. My way or no way, it's gone. Renounce it at the heart level, at the appearance level, and at the action level. Say no to all that. And find your calm, quiet, deep soul contentment in his lap. Knowing that God is the most pleasant place in the universe. Psalm 16:11 says this, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And then finally commend this wonderful life of deep soul contentment to others whose lives, like yours, are surrounded by the opposite of calm and quiet and God-saturated joy. We need to tell that world, that noisy world, that world that experiences the likes of Syria and ISIS and abusive personal situations, of drug addictions, of family issues, of illness and mental illness, of whatever. That noisy world. We need to tell them of hope in the Lord. Noise or hope? What would be our conclusion? Let not the noise of this world drown you, but be empowered to tell that world of the hope in the Lord. What would your reply be to Richard Glover? What would you say to him? I mean, clearly we of Psalm 131, we look forward to 2017 as a year of hope and contentment. That's what the psalm talks to us about. But for Glover, let's close by being a little bit more specific, a bit more direct about what this hope means. Let's really spell it out for him. David found his deep soul contentment in God, and he called all Israel to join him in this soul satisfaction. So here are four truths about God and the way he deals with us for Glover's sake. These truths are based on the Psalms, and they're focused on the very word hope, as it's used in verse 3 of Psalm 131. What are the thoughts? What are the associations going through David's mind when he says, hope in the Lord? Psalm 33 says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Those who hope in God, that is, find their contentment in God, find him full of steadfast love towards them. Secondly, Psalm 130 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Those who hope in God, that is, find their contentment in God, find that he is a redeeming, forgiving God. And we Christians know he can be that way and still be a holy God because he sent his Son into the world to do what the law could not do, namely condemn sin in the flesh, our sin, his Son's flesh. We are redeemed. Thirdly, in Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who hope in his steadfast love. Those who hope in God, that is, find their contentment in God, find that he is ever vigilant over them with care. And finally, Psalm 147. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. This is almost beyond imagination. God taking pleasure in us? This would be inconceivable in the end without Christ to cover our sins. But the focus here is on one thing. God takes pleasure in us when we find our supreme pleasure in him. And we've seen that when David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, he means, join me. Join me in my childlike trusting enjoyment of the Lord. Not just this year, but every year. So this, Mr. Glover, is hope. It's the hope that we have. And it's a hope that is well founded. It's founded in God's steadfast love. It's founded in God's redemption of us. It's founded in the fact that he cares for us all the time. And it's founded in the fact that he takes pleasure in us. And it's founded in the fact that there is great contentment. And it's a hope that well and truly drowns out the noise of the world. What is your hope for 2017? Hopefully it well and truly drowns out the noise that surrounds you in your daily life.